Job chapter 19, we begin with verse 1. Then Job answered and said, "How long will you vex my soul and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times have ye reproached me. Ye are not ashamed that ye make yourself strange to me. And be it indeed that I have erred, mine error remaineth with myself. If indeed ye will magnify yourselves against me, and plead against me my reproach, know now that God hath overthrown me, and hath compassed me with his net. Behold, I cry out of wrong, but I am not heard. I cry aloud, but there is no judgment. He hath fenced up my way that I cannot pass, and he hath set darkness in my paths. He hath stripped me of my glory, and taken the crown from my head. He hath destroyed me on every side, and I am gone, and mine hope hath he removed like a tree. He hath also kindled his wrath against me, and he counteth me unto him as one of his enemies. His troops come together and raise up their way against me, and encamp round about my tabernacle. He hath put my brethren far from me, and mine acquaintance are verily estranged from me. My kinsfolk have failed, and my familiar friends have forgotten me. They that dwell in mine house and my maids count me for a stranger. I am an alien in their sight. I called my servant, and he gave me no answer. I entreated him with my mouth. My breath is strange to my wife, though I entreated for the children's sake of mine own body. Yea, young children despise me. I arose, and they spake against me. All my inward friends abhorred me, and they whom I loved are turned against me. My bone cleaveth to my skin and to my flesh, and I am escaped with the skin of my teeth. Have pity upon me. Have pity upon me, O ye my friends, for the hand of God hath touched me. Why do ye persecute me as God, and are not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words were now written, oh, that they were printed in a book, that they were graven with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. But ye should say, why persecute we him, seeing the root of the matter is found in me? Be ye afraid of the sword, for wrath bringeth the punishments of the sword, that ye may know there is a judgment. Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of the chapter, and we know the Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word for his name's sake. It has always struck me as somewhat strange that people will approach the book of Job and wonder why. Why is it that Job suffered? What's going on? What is the divine purpose behind this? And when I read a chapter like the one we've just read, I am so struck by how much Job resembles Christ in his sufferings that really provides for me what I think is the very simple and yet sublime answer as to why Christians suffer and why Job suffered. He was being conformed, you see, to the image of his Savior. And part of being conformed to Christ entails being conformed to the sufferings of his death. That's a part of our sanctification. It's not the most pleasant part. It's the part we would just as soon skip. And yet it is, nevertheless, a part of God's purpose in redemption to conform us to Christ. I have to admit that when I think of being conformed to Christ, the image that most readily comes to my mind is that image of the disciples in the Mount of Transfiguration. And Christ is there gloriously transformed before them. And they behold Him in His glory. And I look at a passage like that and I say to myself, that's what it means to be conformed to Christ. That's how I'm supposed to be. Oh, that I might have a countenance that shines as brightly as Christ's. And that's a part of sanctification, to be sure. And that will especially be glory when we see Him and we become like Him. But the part of being conformed to Him that I'm afraid we come to despise is that part that calls upon the people of God to be conformed to the image of His death. To know in small measure, and it is small measure that Job came to know, in some measure, in small measure, the everlasting sufferings of His Redeemer. Tonight I want to call your attention to what I said a moment ago are perhaps the most familiar verses in the book of Job, verse 25. And it's really an incredible statement, especially when you think of it in the Old Testament context. Job perhaps being the oldest Old Testament author, the most ancient. And we read in this verse, verse 25, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that He shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." Job understood. And if you take this book, if you take this book historically to be, as most commentators do, or many commentators, I should say, as being before the time of Moses, existing perhaps even before the time of Abraham, then you find it striking, don't you, that Job is speaking of a Redeemer. Job understands something of redemption. Job understands something of sin. Job understands, and this is evident in chapter 1, I won't have you turn to it, but if you have the time to review chapter 1, you'll see that it was the regular practice of Job to offer burnt offerings for his children, lest they had cursed God in their hearts, showing us so clearly that even in a man as ancient as Job, he understood sin. He understood the depth of sin. He understood depravity. He understood that sin goes all the way to the heart and that there must be a sacrifice for sin. Our text tells us that he knew that his Redeemer lived, that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth, and though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Job believed in resurrection. And so we see that the book really is a unified book in terms of its teaching in the Old and New Testaments. Now the Lord Jesus said to his disciples on one occasion, "If ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you." A Christian has the potential for doing the impossible if he has but the smallest traceable amount of faith. And we find this kind of faith demonstrated throughout the Scriptures time and time again. We read of Abraham that against hope, he believed in hope, Romans chapter 4 and verse 18. And although he and his wife Sarah had long passed the age for childbearing, he nevertheless believed that God would honor his promise that Abraham's seed would be as numerous as the stars of the sky. He believed that, even though physically speaking it was impossible for it to be done. We read of Moses that by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible in Hebrews 11. And in that same chapter we are told of untold numbers of saints who quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of aliens, and then there were others who had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. We read then in that 11th chapter of Hebrews the exploits of the saints of God, how they accomplished the impossible. In each instance, we find believers in Jesus Christ then flying in the face of the impossible, proving many times over what Christ said, that with men this, that is, many things are impossible, but with God all things are possible. I think that in the chapter we've read, we could say that we find Job himself flying in the face of the impossible in this chapter. And as I say, these are perhaps the best known verses in the book of Job. Verse 25, let me read them again. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. The statement is remarkable in and of itself. As I said a moment ago, it demonstrates that redemption is the grand theme of Scripture, and that that theme is traced back as far historically as the character of Job. But what makes the statement even more amazing is the context in which it's recorded. Job is not saying this from the mountaintop, you see, from the mountaintop of blessing. He's not saying this as the result of being led up the Mount of Transfiguration, so to speak. Listen to his complaints. God hath overthrown me, he says in verse 6. I cry out of wrong, but I am not heard, he says in verse 7. He hath stripped me of my glory, verse 9. He hath destroyed me on every side, verse 10. He hath kindled his wrath against me, verse 11. I think it's easy to see that Job is in the valley, and that he's deep in the valley, that he's in the valley indeed of the shadow of death. And he even had the desire for death. That was one of his constant pleadings, that the Lord would simply take his life. Such was his despair. When we look at the amazing words of verse 25 then, in the context of these complaints, I think we could conclude about Job that he's flying in the face of the impossible. In spite of crying out and receiving no answer, in spite of the fact that he is stripped of his glory and destroyed on every side, in spite of God's wrath being kindled against him, still he professes, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. What Job is demonstrating for us by this statement is the indestructible nature of true saving faith. This is a faith that you would have to say is supernatural. It's a faith that can say what Job says earlier in the book, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him, back in chapter 13. It's a faith that we know from the teaching of Scripture is planted by God himself. It must be. If this faith was something that Job inherently possessed in and of himself, it wouldn't have survived. The devil would have been right. Job would have been moved to curse God to his face. We learn where the battle lines are drawn in the book of Job. The devil, if you know the book, you know that the devil is sure that he can move Job to curse God. He is sure that he can undermine Job's integrity by causing him to lose faith in God. And while Job's corruption does come to the surface, and he becomes bitter in his complaint, the text we have before us proves to us nevertheless that his faith in his Redeemer remained intact in spite of his complaints. in spite of the way he felt about how God was treating him, and he didn't feel it was fair. He would justify himself and condemn God. And yet, in spite of that, his faith nevertheless remains intact. As Christians, we're supposed to fly in the face of the impossible. There's a sense in which we are in the mountain-moving business. We are to cast mountains into the sea, spiritually speaking. We are to overcome great obstacles. And if you can understand this truth, it will serve to help you know why God brings His redeemed ones right into the midst of impossible circumstances. It is that they, in all these things, may be more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Romans 8:37. And so the question I want you to face this evening is simply this: how does the Christian fly in the face of the impossible? If we find an example of that very thing in Job, if we find numerous other examples of that in Hebrews chapter 11, how can we emulate that? How can the Christian fly in the face of the impossible? And our text this evening, I believe, shows us how. We fly in the face of the impossible, first of all, by faith in God's purpose of redemption. Note again the words of our text: I know that my Redeemer liveth. Verse 25. When we view the world in which we live, I think there is the temptation to think that everything that takes place in this world takes place in a random and haphazard way. That's certainly the way that the world reasons. Nothing makes sense in this world. That was one of the things that distressed me that I can remember in my unsaved days. Nothing seems to make sense. Man is bent on his own self-destruction. The study of history becomes the study of random political powers that rise and fall. And over the course of history, it would seem that sometimes good people are victimized by crime and tragedy. Sometimes wicked men seem to be indestructible and prosperous. They live long and they enjoy the things of this world, all in spite of their sin. Now, in the minds of Job's friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, God's providence functioned in a very simplistic fashion. Basically, they reasoned this way: the righteous are blessed, the guilty are punished. Job is obviously being punished, therefore Job must be guilty of something. And you know, there is an ultimate sense in which Job's friends are right. The righteous will be blessed and the guilty will be punished. But the question is raised again and again throughout the debate that takes place in this book: how can a man be right with God? Is it right to assume that a man suffering hardship is being punished and a man who prospers must be right with God? Is that how we're to read the circumstances of this world? And of course, we know that we're not, but that's the way Job's friends were reading providence. There's a sense in which the debate that's played out between Job and his friends is something that takes place in the conscience of every living man and woman. The knowledge of God's judgment against sin, you see, is stamped on the heart of every child of Adam. Sinners are plagued with guilt. Christians struggle with guilt. When punishment doesn't come immediately, the temptation of the sinner is to think that God doesn't see, or God doesn't care. Or maybe I'm not so bad. The prosperous sinner reasons, being deceived by a sense of his own self-righteousness. And when you look on the broad scale of things, beyond the individual level, to the natural man, nothing in this world seems to make sense. This is why suicide is so widespread among many young people in particular. Nothing makes sense. I can't find any meaning amidst the violence between men and the wars between nations. Why do good people suffer tragedy, and why do the wicked seem to flourish? What is there that can possibly tie together and provide meaning to all the haphazard, random circumstances of life, and not just my life, but life in general throughout the world? The answer is, of course, redemption. Redemption is what makes sense of everything. This is the bottom line, as it were. This is where Job has cast his anchor. This is the rock on which he stands. Even when things don't make sense to him personally, my God is my Redeemer, he could nevertheless affirm. Job is flying in the face of what seems to the natural man to be impossible. He's holding fast his profession of faith. He refuses to let go of the truth that Christ has purchased him. He belongs to God. He doesn't let go, does he? He doesn't let go of his profession of faith. We are exhorted to do the same. In Hebrews 4, in verse 14, we read, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession." Now that text becomes all the more striking when you think of the context or the setting for Paul's epistle to the Hebrews. You see, the Hebrew Christians were undergoing circumstances that weren't altogether different from Job's. They were being persecuted severely. They were being ostracized by their own people. The temptation was strong upon them to give up Christianity. Yet Paul recognized the indestructible nature of true saving faith, and so after warning them of the grave dangers of departing from the faith, he says to them that he is persuaded better things of them in Hebrews 6 and verse 9. He did not believe that they would give up, not because of the strength that they had inherently on their own, but because of the simple truth that faith that is supernatural, faith that is planted by God, is indestructible. Redemption teaches you then that God has a purpose of grace in your life, even when things don't seem to make sense. Redemption teaches you that you belong to Christ. He shed his blood for you. If you believe that today, then hold fast your profession. You may be flying in the face of what seems impossible, but that's exactly what God wants you to do. He is pleased to put on display the indestructible nature of faith that he imparts. And if God has granted you faith in His Son, then you will hold on, and you will overcome, and you will be vindicated in the end. We fly in the face of the impossible by faith, then, in God's purpose of redemption. This is what makes sense of a world that otherwise doesn't make sense. God has a saving purpose of grace. God has a purpose in redemption. Consider with me next that we fly in the face of the impossible by faith in a living Redeemer. I know that my Redeemer liveth, Job says. And you know, at the end of the day, this is what separates true religion from false. False religion treats God as an abstract concept, a figment, really, of one's imagination. And then he's shaped in the imagination of men so that he conforms to man's desires about what God should be like. Have you ever noticed that about men, about unbelievers, about Christ rejectors who have some sort of belief in God? Basically, what they do is frame a God in accordance with how they think God ought to be. Well, you know, gods that are shaped that way prove to be very disappointing when life becomes tough. If Job's faith had been placed in a God of his own making, then the devil probably would have succeeded in moving him to curse such a God. It's popular in our culture today to believe that it doesn't really matter what you have faith in as long as you have some sort of faith. Faith is the all-important driving principle of life. The object of your faith isn't all that important. We can all be united with all the religions of the world so long as faith is a part of our creed and theirs without any thought for what the object of their faith is. It doesn't even have to be faith in any God. I'm sure you're aware of the current cultural craze that calls on us to believe in ourselves. This is the message that's preached over the airways of television. It's dramatized in movies. It's illustrated through sports. It's promoted through advertisements. Just do it, the manufacturer of tennis shoes tells us. Job's faith, however, was grounded in something more fixed and permanent. It was grounded in the truth. I know that my Redeemer liveth, he says. I love the answer to our shorter catechism, question number 5. It's a very simple one. You probably know this one. Are there more gods than one? The answer, there is but one only, and this is the part I like, the living and true God. And it's drawing from a text of Scripture to make that statement. There is but one only, the living and true God. This is what separates dead religion from vital religion. Indeed, we could say that this is what separates dead orthodoxy from spiritual vitality. The knowledge that our God lives. That He is the true and living God. If that's not true, then according to Paul, when he writes to the Corinthians that Christ is risen and Christ is therefore alive, if that's not true, then Paul concludes that our faith is vain. Our preaching is vain. We are yet in our sins. It's not a matter then, you see, of simply believing in something. No, if Christ is not the true and living God, if Christ is not risen from the dead, then our faith is a waste of time. Our faith is vain, our preaching vain. We are yet in our sins. Now, I'm aware that there is, in the minds of some, great psychological benefit to having faith in an idol, even an idol of our own imagination. I can remember talking to one of the brethren of our church who reads a lot of Martin Lloyd-Jones. Lloyd-Jones was a tremendous expository preacher of the Scriptures who for years served as a medical doctor before he was called to preach. And it was his medical opinion that it helped people to believe in something, to believe in anything. There was, in fact, a psychological benefit to having faith, even if it didn't matter so much what the object of that faith was. It at least gave people some sort of focus for their lives. I remember seeing this in the place where I used to work. A couple of men, actually it was one man in particular, who partnered with another man who gained a new lease on life because he believed that he had stumbled into something that was going to bring him great wealth. A very simple invention. Lights for your rollerblades. This man used to go to the park at night, and he concocted this device of putting lights on the rollerblades of his children so that he could more readily keep track of his children. And he went to the park, and they wore these rollerblades, and there happened to be in the park one night a patent attorney who saw those lights on the rollerblades, and he called the man over, and he said, where did you get those? Did you make those up? Did you invent those? And the man said that he did. And he said, call your children in. I don't want anybody to see those. And be in my office on Monday morning. We're going to go to work to have these things manufactured. And oh, they had dollar signs in their eyes. This was their pathway to great wealth. I don't know if they ever did make great wealth. They may be still trying. They weren't counting their millions when I left the company, but they were still counting on the arrival of this untold wealth. And whether their scheme actually works or not, I have to say that the belief that it was going to work certainly lifted the spirit of this man that I worked with, where he seemed much more positive about things than what he had been like in previous days. He had faith in something. He had faith that this simple little device was going to make him wealthy. He was floating on a bubble, I'm afraid. He still may be floating on that bubble. Or it may be that the bubble has already popped, I don't know. Or maybe he's brought in his billions. Chances are that when that bubble pops, he'll curse God. So will every man whose faith is misplaced. The exercise of faith, you see, may draw some spiritual or some temporal benefits, but it will not withstand the storms of life unless it's rightly placed. With our knowledge and faith in the truth that Christ lives, we can endure the severe circumstances of life. With the knowledge that Christ lives, God can kick away every prop, and still we can believe and have grounds for believing that He loves us, that He's with us, that He's for us, and that we will be saved at last. Job proves this to us. Now he proves that it isn't easy. It was never meant to be. But he also proves that true saving faith in Christ is indestructible. If Christ lives, then we shall live. If Christ is risen, then we will rise also. If Christ is our risen and living Redeemer, then we, like Job, shall see God. Nothing can prevent it. Not the trials of this life, not the destruction of our bodies, not even death itself can prevent us from seeing God. And because He is our Redeemer, we can look forward to seeing Him. It would be a most dreadful thing to appear before God if we were still in our sins. The world will call for rocks and mountains to bury them and hide them from such a day. But because Christ came and Christ died and Christ rose and Christ lives, we know that our sins are forgiven. We know that when we see Him, we shall be like Him. We know that our lives are hidden in Him and we will be openly acknowledged and acquitted in that great day of judgment. This is the truth, you know, that energized the early church. I made this a point again and again and again when we were going through the book of Acts. Those in the early church couldn't be kept down. They couldn't be shut up. They couldn't be stamped out. Opposition became the means for opportunity. For when great persecution arose against them, we read that they went everywhere preaching the word. They did not live their lives in great comfort and ease, but they did live their lives with great joy, even amidst severe hardship. Why? Because like Job, they knew that their Redeemer was alive. Therefore, they flew in the face of the impossible. And so let me this evening make this wonderful, glorious proclamation tonight. Now is Christ risen from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. And if nothing in your life seems to make sense these days, fall back on that glorious truth nevertheless. Reaffirm it to your own heart. Indeed, be bold to announce it to all that are around you, especially to any who may be proving to be ineffective comforters. And then dwell on everything that it means. That Christ is risen from the dead. If your Redeemer lives, then you are truly redeemed. You belong to God. He sent His Son to die for your sins. Christ has appeased the burning anger of God against you by bearing that wrath Himself. His dealings with you in any and every circumstance of life are in keeping with that purpose of grace and redemption. And as you affirm that truth to your own soul, then you can expect, dear believer, to fly in the face of the impossible. How is it done? It's done by faith in God's purpose of redemption. It's done by faith in a living Redeemer. And then consider finally that it's done by faith in a living and personal Redeemer. Underscore the word, I know that my Redeemer liveth. This may be the strongest point of emphasis in the text, the fact that God or Christ was Job's personal Redeemer. And especially does this seem to be the case when you consider it in the context. In verse 4, Job says, "And be it indeed that I have erred, mine error remaineth with myself." Or as another version puts it, "My error remains my concern alone." And following his confession of faith, he says again to his friends, "Ye should say, why persecute we him, seeing the root of the matter is found in me?" Verse 28. Job is emphasizing the fact that he alone will stand before God to answer for himself. He alone will give a personal account to God for his words. This is a personal matter, wholly between me and God, Job is saying. So why should you men invite wrath to yourselves by presuming to speak and act for God? And in this context of personal accountability, Job confesses, I know that my Redeemer liveth. I'm reminded of a text in the Psalms that I always found to be a fascinating text. In Psalm 42 and verse 2, where the psalmist writes, "My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" Now, apart from a personal Redeemer, it would be incredible presumption for a man to be anxious to come and appear before God. But because Job knew that this Redeemer was his Redeemer, he was anxious to have an audience with God. He was anxious to present his case, even a case in which he would justify himself and accuse God. One would have to think that in the depth of his heart, he would know that he certainly could not succeed in justifying himself and condemning God. But Job, you see, was willing to welcome even the rebuke of God if only God would make him understand his faults and his errors and the reasons why God was dealing with him the way he was. Now, God would not give an account to Job for what he had done to Job. God doesn't give an account for his dealings with his creatures. On the contrary, his creatures give an account to him. And I find it rather interesting that at the end of the book, if you know the book, you know that in the end, God did come. God did appear to Job. But God did not come to explain himself to Job. In fact, you may recall it that when he came, he called Job to give an account to him. And Job instantly realized how foolish he had been and covered his mouth and repented in sackcloth and ashes. We give account to him. But because Job knew Christ as his personal Redeemer, he would dare to come boldly before the throne of grace, nevertheless, even being wrong. He would exercise the liberty, in other words, of being honest with God. He would dare to fly in the face of the impossible. Because Christ was not only a living Redeemer, but he was Job's personal Redeemer. Therefore, Job believed that he would not be approaching an adversary, but an advocate when he approached God. Now we have the invitation to come before God's throne, and we have the invitation to come boldly. We can come honestly, We may be wrong. Job was when it came to understanding his plight, but still we can come. We can come because we know the truth that if the Lord should mark iniquities, no man could stand, but there is forgiveness with our God. We studied this last Sunday evening around the communion table. There is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. But you must come on this condition that Christ is your Redeemer. Not that He is a Redeemer in a general sense, not even that He's a living Redeemer, but He is your Redeemer. You have faith in Him. You're trusting in His atoning death. True living Christianity, you see, is a personal relationship with God. Apart from Him, we have no access to God. Apart from Him, we have no hope of anything from God. But with Him, we fly in the face of the impossible. And so it comes down then to a matter of faith. Faith rightly directed. Faith in Christ as your own personal Savior. Apart from Him, salvation is impossible. But with Him, all things are possible. I trust then that you're here this evening to worship Him because you know Him to be your own personal and living Redeemer. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You this evening for sending Thy Son to die on the cross for our sins. We thank Thee, O Lord, that when we were led by Thy Spirit to follow after Christ, we were led not to follow after cunningly devised fables, but we were led into a relationship with the true and living God and His Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we believe this evening that Thou dost have a purpose in every dealing that Thou dost take with us. We confess, Lord, that we don't understand every dealing that Thou dost take. There are times when it doesn't seem to be right to us. But, Lord, we fall back on the truth that Thou art all-knowing and that Thou art all-loving. And we look to Thy Son, O Lord, to become convinced of this. We see in Him one dying in our place. So help us, O Lord, to hold fast our profession, no matter what Thou dost see fit to bring upon us. Help us, O Lord, to consider that Christ is real, that the gospel is true, and that salvation is our portion, and that every dealing that God takes with His people, even the harsh dealings, are in accordance with Thy grace. So, Lord, uphold us by Thy grace and grant that by that grace our faith will persevere to the end. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.